Who loves stories? Yeah? Some of you do. Oh, Phil does at the back, and Sarah, that's good. So today, I'm going to tell you a story. But before I do, let's just open with prayer. It's always a good place to start. Dear Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to meet with you this morning. And Lord, as we listen to your word, I just pray, as Paul said earlier, that it'll just plant seeds in our hearts, Lord. That you reveal to us exactly what you want to show us, Lord, this morning. That you'll do something great in our lives. And Father, I just pray for your help to bring this word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to need lots of help this morning. Look at that. They don't even know what they're volunteering for, but they've got their hands up already. So, oh, they saw the sweets. Oh, sorry. There are treats for the helpers. But stay in your seats, because I'll call you. So I want young helpers, medium helpers, and... Oh, okay, I was going to say old, but other helpers. Yeah. So, and there's sweets in it. There's two packets, so if we run out, we can start again. So lots of help. Let's just find the projection slide. Our story today is... Do you want to sit on the seat, Michael? Sit on the seats, because I'll call you when we're ready, okay? Otherwise, you could be standing for a long time. We're going to be looking at the parable of the vineyard. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 21, and it's verses 33 to 41. And it's an interesting story. But before we start that, let's just look. I have one volunteer to read. Okay, Paul, I'll choose Paul. Can you read this next verse for us? It's a big one.
Listen to another parable Jesus said.
Thank you, Paul. So, Jesus said, listen to another parable. So that's definitely worth a sweet, Paul. Cheers, mate. Oh, what? That's you've just lost it now. So that starts a question. We're going to listen to a parable. Question is, for more sweets, what's a parable? Isaac, do you know? A story that Jesus told. Excellent. I feel like feeding the sea lions at the zoo here. Yeah. What was special about a parable?
Was it a true story?
It could be a true story. I think that's still worth a sweet. You're going to go fat if you get too many. Yeah. It could be a true story. Michael, what else about it? Excellent. Yes, Michael's got it almost right. It was a simple story, like you said. It could be about true people, real people, or it could be a made-up story. But the important thing was that it had a message. There was something in there for the people. But Jesus didn't just tell stories. It was a special reason he told stories. Somebody can read that lot for me. Nobody else? It's just going to be the front row, is it? Michael, take the microphone and... Hang on.
Jesus preached his message to people in many other parables like these. He told them as much as they could understand. He would not speak to them without using parables, but when...
He was alone with his people, with his disciples, he would explain everything to them.
Excellent. Thank you, Michael. So these were special stories. Jesus always used parables to talk to the people. And when he spoke in parables, he had a big audience, rather like I've got here. So one minute he'd be talking to, like I'm talking to the children to start off. Then he'd move on and he'd be talking to a different group of people. So shortly I'll be talking to the adults. But Jesus told parables, so just the group he was talking to knew what it was he was saying. So sometimes his parable had a hidden meaning built into it. And we're going to look at some of those things in this story. So we're going to have a look now closely at this particular parable. Another, Paul?
There was once a landowner who planted a vineyard. put a fence around it, dug a hole for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to tenants and left home a strip.
Thank you, Paul. So we have the beginning of our story. So the various different pieces that we've now got on the screen there that this man built when he built his vineyard. So let's have a close look at them. Here's our landowner. He would be a rich guy because he had to have enough money to build the vineyard after all. And he had one son, a wife, yeah, beautiful young wife. So that's our main character, the landowner. And he built a vineyard. Who can tell me what a vineyard is? Can one of the younger children tell me what a vineyard was? Sorry? To grow grapes, excellent. It was a place where they grew grapes. What else did they do with when they'd got the grapes? This is probably for the adults, they'll know this one. Oh, go on then, Debs. Brilliant, they made wine from the grapes. There you are, I see, even the adults can have sweets. They made wine from the grapes, quite right. And on the top of the hill there, you can see one of the watchtowers in this particular vineyard. So next thing that the story told us, they put a fence round the vineyard. Why do they put a fence round? Anybody tell me what a fence does? Stop people getting in and out. Good, yeah. Sweet for the young lady on the front row here. Sorry, that's my mother. What else?
To mark the land.
Sorry?
To mark the land.
Excellent, yeah. Brilliant, to stop animals as well. In those days, they had a lot of problem with vineyards, with foxes, would you believe? There were lots of foxes. And the foxes, as you probably know, are very playful little creatures. And they would come in looking for mice around the vines, and they would damage the vines. So they wanted to keep them out. That fence I've drawn there, it's not going to keep many foxes out, is it? But they had slightly better fences. But sorry, I didn't draw it. The picture I've got there. Yeah, you don't get a sweet for that, I'm afraid. The next thing we learnt about was the wine press. Now, this is one that has been built in the University of Jerusalem. It's a working wine press, and this is exactly what they would have looked like in Jesus' time. You've got at the top of the wine press, you've got this big hole here. What do you think went in that hole? Grapes. Who was that? Who wants a sweet? Oh, excellent. You're quite right. Can you pass that one to the back, please? Otherwise, I could be here all day. Thank you. They put the grapes in the bit in the middle. It was a big hole, so you got loads and loads of grapes in it, as you can imagine. But that wasn't all that the wine press had. It also had lots of smaller compartments called cisterns, like these ones on the outside. And they were there to collect the juice once they'd squashed the grapes. All the juice flowed out into these cisterns. But the Bible says that they also dug other holes. And down here, we've got two more much bigger cisterns. So this vineyard makes a lot of wine, as you can imagine. So that was the wine press. So, how did they get the juice out of the grapes? Hint on the screen. They squished them. What with? With their feet, yeah. So, cheesy flavoured wine, probably. No? But that was how they did it. They would put loads and loads of grapes into the wine press and then stamp on them. And that got all the lovely wine juice flowing out. You can't see in this particular picture where the cisterns are, where it's collecting, because it's underneath the grapes. But those grapes, it's probably about this deep in grapes. There's plenty there. So that was the wine press and how it worked. And then we have the watchtower. Jesus said the landowner built a watchtower. Who can tell me why there was a watchtower? To watch the people? Yeah, what else? What else would he be watching for? To see what they're getting up to, yeah. Close enough, I suppose. It was also to look out for things like the wild animals that you mentioned earlier on. Oh, sorry, Paul. I don't want to get fat with too many sweets. It was also so that they could see if anybody was coming to steal the grapes at night time, whatever. So they built watchtowers in the middle of all the vineyards. Right, another reader, please, who hasn't read. Debbie. Here's the microphone. Thank you.
You guys mind if I read from my version that I'm reading
now?
No,
that's okay.
Is that okay?
Yep.
So later, it was time for the grapes to be picked. So the man sent his servants to the farmers to get his share of the grapes. But the farmers grabbed the servants and beat one. They killed another one and then stoned to death a third servant. So the man sent some other servants to the farmers. He sent more servants than he sent the first time, but the farmers did the same thing to them.
Thank you, Debbie. Brilliant. Do your trade. Excellent. So, the landowner, he sent his servants to go to the vineyard. And what do you think he wanted to collect from the vineyard?
Wine.
Wine. Hey, where was that? This might hurt. Coming through. Wine. Excellent. He didn't want the grapes. He wasn't interested in the grapes. He wanted the workers there. That's why he was employing them, why he rented the vineyard out, to do the work for him. He wanted the wine, the finished product. So another reader. Paul. Okay, you okay with that? Or would you like to read something else? There's quite a lot there, isn't there?
Yeah, I know. I'll read as much as I can.
Okay, yeah, go for it.
Last of all, he sent his son to them. Surely they will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the owner's son. Come on, let's kill him, and we will get his property." So they grabbed him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? Jesus asked. He will certainly kill those evil men, they answered, and rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him his share of the harvest at the right time.
Excellent. Thank you very much, Paul. There we go. You did really well. You've been waiting for strawberry, right? So the landowner sent out his servants, but the tenants killed him. And last of all, he sent his son, and the tenants killed his son. So let's have a very quick look at what this parable actually means. As we said at the beginning, a parable was a story with a meaning. So let's have a look at what it meant. Who do you think the landowner was? Anybody apart from the front row? God, excellent. Who said God? Sorry. Excellent, well done, Sheila. Oh, sorry, my throwing's not brilliant. The landowner was God. Sorry, I couldn't find a picture of God, so. The vineyard, what do we think the vineyard was? This is a difficult one, we're getting hard now, yeah? Sorry? Israel? Close? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The vineyard in this particular story was actually Jerusalem. Who said Israel? Was it you that said Israel? Sorry? Oh, sorry, right at the back. Why do I always get the long shots? I never was any good at cricket, you probably noticed. In this particular story, the vineyard was referring to Jerusalem. The fence, that's an easy one. Who can tell what a fence was? Sorry? Reward? The wall, right? Okay. Very close. What was the wall used for? Yes, protection. Well done. Protection. It was God's protection that was being talked about, Jesus was talking about in the parable. Up until this point, God had protected his people in one way or another. They'd gone through hard times, but they'd always come through in the end. So God had protected them. The wine press, what would that represent? We're getting hard ones now. Michael's pointing to Isaac. Anybody tell what the wine press could be? Ah, now we're getting difficult.
Is it like a thing that you press like wine and grapes together?
It is, but what do you think it represented in the story? What was Jesus? What was the secret meaning that Jesus was putting in? Sir? Sorry, Di? God's judgment. Oops, sorry, Paul. Let's see. Neely, it was sacrifices. Up until this time, in the city of Jerusalem, the temple had been the key place where all worship took place. And one of the key parts of the worship was sacrifices. On a giant altar, the picture of the altar with a priest in front of it, so you can see how big this altar would have been. And that was the only way that you could get your sins covered over. Now, in those days, you couldn't have your sins forgiven. There's a big difference. Animal sacrifices only covered sin over. They didn't forgive sin. And we'll find out what happened to change that in a minute. The tenants. The people, which particular people? Nearly. Not quite. Israelites, getting closer. You're doing very well. Think about that last picture that we had. Who was on the altar doing the sacrificing? The priests. It was the priests. Well done. So Jesus was talking to the priest. There's a picture of a high priest in all his fancy clothes. And then the servants. Anybody else apart from the front row? Us, nearly, very close. It was certain people that lived a long time ago. Could you think who that might be? They were Israelites. Sorry? Sorry, I can't hear what you... It was the prophets. The prophets. These were the people that God had sent to talk to the Israelites. Here's one for the younger kids. Who can name me a prophet? I'm sure you can do that. There's a lot of finger clicking going on. It is. Can you name one of the prophets in the Bible? One of the people? Yeah. Excellent. And you had another one? Here we go. There's a long list of prophets there. That's not all of them, but that's just a few that I found in the Bible. So you can tick off a few of them. Some of them are more well known than others. You've got people like Jeremiah down at the bottom on the third column. We've got Daniel. We've got Jonah, they're all there. And there's a few others that maybe you've never thought of as prophets, but the Bible actually does call them prophets, like Adam and Seth at the top, in the first row. So that's what the servants represented. These are people that God had sent to the Israelites to talk to them from the beginning of time. Because things work differently then. These days, we can just pray to God and God talks to us. In those days, God didn't. God only talked through prophets to the people and certain people. Certain other people could talk to God as well. So things changed a bit. And the watchtower. What could the watchtower be? Remember we've talked about the priests and everybody else? Sorry? Nearly. It's a building on earth in Jerusalem. The temple. Excellent. God, the fourth row are doing well. Catch. Thank you. It was the temple. And that's the picture of the temple at the time of Jesus. So, Isaac, do you want to read it? Michael's pointing to you again. There we go.
That is why I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit from it.
Thank you. So that was the end of our parable. What Jesus was saying was that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from the priests that were living in Jerusalem. He was saying that the temple would no longer be the heart of worship, that the sacrifices that were being done would no longer be relevant. So just to explain what was happening at the time, so it all fits in for you, this is a plan view of the temple. This is not quite the same temple as we saw in the other photograph. This is Solomon's temple, the very first temple. The one you saw in the other photograph was Herod's temple, the very last temple. There are three parts to the temple. You've got, round the outside, the courtyard. Now, this was an area where the priests and the sacrifices were purified. They washed themselves, hence all these big basins here for washing and this big tank of water. They cleansed themselves. And off the picture, down here somewhere, would have been that big altar that we saw earlier, where the sacrifices took place. Then inside the temple, we have this area here, which was called the Holy Place. And that's where most of the work the priests did took place, in the Holy Place. But then right at the back of the temple, this little area up here, up the steps, there was an area called the Holy of Holies. And that was a very special place, as you can probably imagine from its name. Holy of Holies, it's going to have something pretty holy in there. So this is what the Holy Place looked like. This big curtain at the end was called the Veil of the Temple, and behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. So that curtain separated everything from the priests. And you notice there's no doors, there's no way through that curtain. It was a solid barrier. And behind the curtain was this. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And at this time, that's where God always showed himself. The Ark of the Covenant was like a big chest. Imagine you've got your toy chest at home with all your toys in it. Well, this big chest here contained certain things. It contained Moses' rod, his walking stick, which blossomed in the middle of the desert. It also contained a pot of manna. That was the food that the Israelites were eating when they were in the desert. And it also contained the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, the covenant God had written. They were all inside here. But on top of it, it had this lid. That lid was called the mercy seat. And then on top of the lid, you had these two angel figures. They were called cherubims. And they were, cherubims were some of the high-ranking angels in heaven, the Bible says. And you can see they got their wings outstretched over the ark. And what happened was that God would appear between their wings in what was called the Shekinah glory. And that was the only place that the children of Israel could now see God, was in the Shekinah glory, between the wings of the cherubim on the ark. Now, God had a problem. God is, if you imagine God like light, and you imagine sin like dark. If I switch a light on, the darkness disappears, doesn't it? Yeah? You try that with a torch or with your light at home? Yeah? Well, sin and God are the same. God is like a big light. When God's around, sin cannot exist. There's no room for it. And that meant if somebody came into the presence of God without having cleansed themselves, gone through those sacrifices that we saw earlier on the altar, and they came into the presence of God, they would die. So they couldn't come into God's presence. Except once a year, this guy, the high priest, he was able to come into the presence of God. And it was on a day called the Day of Atonement. All these lovely big words. I'll test you on it afterwards for a sweet. And the high priest, he could go in on one day a year and one day only. And he took the sacrifice, the blood, in with him. And the people were so scared of what God might do if the sacrifice wasn't accepted that round the bottom of his tunic here, there were bells stitched into the tunic. So that as the high priest walked around, I haven't got any bells on my feet, but you'd hear the bells ringing, and then the other people around the temple would know that at the moment everything's okay, God's accepting our sacrifices. But they were so scared that if something went wrong, they wouldn't be able to go in and get the body of the high priest out. They used to tie a rope around his leg so they could just yank him out. So Michael thinks it's awkward having a microphone around his head, but you can imagine having a big rope around trying to walk around. It'd be even worse, wouldn't it? So that was the way it used to work. Only once a year could the high priest go in and see God. No other person was allowed in, just the high priest. And all that took place behind this veil. Now, the people were so scared of God. Imagine this. People being scared of God. We always think of God as a loving God, but they were really scared of him. That every year, they made a new veil, this curtain here, a new veil. And they would stitch it on top of the one that was already there. So it got thicker and thicker and thicker. And in the time of Jesus, they think the veil was about 4 inches thick. It was really thick. And that was because the people were scared. The priests were scared that God would escape from the Holy of Holies. Not good, is it? So they locked God in, locked him into the Holy of Holies so he couldn't get out. Terrible, wasn't it? But then something happened. In our parable, we heard about the son who the tenants killed. Paul so brilliantly read. The son was Jesus. And about 3-4 weeks after Jesus had told this parable, the high priests and the other religious leaders at the time, they crucified Jesus. They took him to the cross and they crucified him. But something amazing happened. That wasn't the end of the story. Something great happened. It says here, about 3 hours, this is while Jesus was on the cross, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And the reason he cried that out is because we said earlier, sin and God can't mix. When Jesus was on the cross, he took our sins, every one of them. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, from the youngest person here to the oldest person here, he took your sins. He bore them on the cross. And because of that, God was not able to look on his own son. God had to turn his back and look away. And Jesus knew it. He said, "Lord, why have you forsaken me?" His moment of need. And then, as Jesus was dying, the very last thing that happened on the cross, after Jesus had been taken vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and died. That's in John 19, verse 30. So what was it that had finished? Going back to our parable, it was the whole work that God had been doing up to this point. God had now said, the work of the temple is finished. Sacrifices, finished. High priest's job, finished. I am starting something new today. I am breaking out of the temple. The next few verses say that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That 4-inch thick piece of cloth ripped from heaven's side to earth. God did it. He tore that veil and God escaped from where he'd been trapped. But is that the end of our story? Remember the parable that Paul read the end of? Said that no, God was starting something new. So what happened? Where did God go? Another reader, Paul? Yep.
Jesus asked them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. That is why I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit of it."
Thank you, Paul. Sorry, my bag's empty, but I have another bag somewhere in the hall. My bag's empty at the moment, but I have another bag somewhere. I'll get you some afterwards, okay? Don't panic, Paul. Don't panic. Yes, so Jesus was now going to become the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone in those days was very, very important part of a building. Two photographs of a cornerstone, or two drawings of a cornerstone. And it was very important for three main reasons. Firstly, it was the first stone that was laid in the foundation of a building. And every other stone from that stone was then placed. So if you wanted a building that was 10 meters by 5 meters, they measured it from the cornerstone. So everything took place from the cornerstone. And obviously from that, it determined the size and the position of the building. So an extremely important bit of stone that was. So imagine if you're building a house, you've got to get that first stone right, Paul. So next time you build a house. And Jesus has now become our cornerstone since the cross. He became the cornerstone. Oh, thank you. Look at that. Another bag of sweets. We're in luck. Especially for Paul. Jesus has become our cornerstone. And he lives within our hearts, doesn't he? So if you become a Christian, that's where Jesus is living, where God's now living. He's no longer living above the ark in a temple hidden away. He's now living in here with us. It says here in 1 Corinthians, it said, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? God has made you the temple. Imagine that. You've got inside you the temple where God lives. But even better, here's some really good news. Before creation of the world, he chose us through Christ to be holy, to be perfect in his presence. Because of his love, he had already decided to adopt us through Jesus Christ. He freely chose to do this. That's our God. Before time began, he chose you, every one of you, young, old, me, every one of us. He chose us all because he wanted us. And what's even better, he did it freely. It was a free choice that God made. You know, God's here today. He's just saying, you know, I want in. I want to be the cornerstone of your life. I want to live in your temple. You know, adoption was a very important thing in Roman times. Adoption is not quite the same as it is as we think of adoption today. In Roman times, if you had a son or a daughter, you would adopt that son and daughter when you decided that they were mature enough, clever enough, to be able to run your household. For some children, that could be the age of 10, it could be your age, 13, 14, 15. For some children, it might be 30, 40. It depended what the father felt. But you had to earn your father's respect and show your father that you were able to act as his number two in the household, effectively, or number three if you were the second son or daughter. And when you were adopted, you were given a special suit of clothes. You didn't wear the child's tunic like that lad's wearing, but you wore this tunic called the toga virilis. When people saw you wearing that toga virilis, they knew that you had the authority of your father to do anything. They knew that whatever your father said you were to do, you could do, you could do it. They knew that because it was a symbol available to them. And just to go back to this verse, we are adopted. We've been adopted here by God. He's chosen you, every one of you in this room. And it was his free choice. So this morning, if you're feeling that maybe you feel left out, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, you don't know what it's like to be adopted by the true and living God. If you're feeling that God's far off, he doesn't want to know about me, I've got news for you. God does want to know about you. God is here this morning. He wants to inhabit that temple in your heart. And can I ask that everybody in the room now, if we just close our eyes, this is a private bit for you. If you would like to say this morning, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I want to meet you anew. It may be because you've never met the Lord before, you've never invited him into your heart, or it may be because you feel that God's far away and you want to get closer to him. You want your life to change. You want to become like that temple with God living inside you. Just raise your hand and we're going to pray. Nobody else is looking. It's between you and God. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else before we pray? Thank you very much. Yeah. Thank you. There are people all around the room at the moment. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. This is a real moment for you. We're going to invite God to come in a new way. You may have been a Christian for years, but God can come in and spark something new off. So let's just pray for those people that put their hands up. Thank you very much. Oh, Father, I do thank you that you're here this morning. Lord, you're in this room this morning. Thank you. And Lord, I thank you so much that you have chosen us. It doesn't matter how bad we were, how good we were, whatever we've done, you have chosen us to be your special friend. And Lord, I just pray now for those dear people that put their hands up. that, Father, you'll come into their hearts now in a new way, in a new fantastic way, that you'll stir them up so that they'll become active for you, Lord, in some way. Lord, that you'll change their prayer life, or that you'll give them a prayer life, Lord. Lord, that you'll start to teach them about your word, about the Bible, that you'll start to open it up and help them understand it. And Father, most of all, if this is the first time they've ever said that I want you in my heart, Lord Jesus, I just pray that you'll come in. You'll come into their hearts. That you'll cleanse them from sin. You'll take all their sin away. And that you'll make them their father, Lord. That you'll adopt them, Lord. That they will become your child. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Now Laura's going to reflect on what we've done.
Okay, there was quite a lot packed into that parable, wasn't there? As I was reading through it earlier this week, I thought, goodness me, there's so many things that could be brought out of this parable. One of the things that we've been doing at the back with some of the children is looking at just one of those verses that Jesus said kind of just after he'd told that parable. He said, "So I tell you that the kingdom of God will be given to people who do the things that God wants in his kingdom." And we've been thinking about what sort of things God wants us to do and what things make him happy. And there's some great pictures back there, so go and have a look afterwards. One of the last things that Graham talked about was being adopted by God. And I'd never realised that children in those days didn't necessarily have to be children to be adopted by their parents. But no matter what age, when they joined that family, they were family. So I did a little bit of pouncing on people this morning. I'm sorry if I pounced on you when you weren't expecting me. I asked people, what does it mean to be part of a family? That's a bit of a tricky question to think about first thing on a Sunday morning for some of us. But these are some of the ideas that people of different ages have said that it means to belong to a family. It's something that's special. It's where you are loved and you love other people. You share the same surname. It's people that you know very, very well. You help the people in your family, and in turn, they support you. It's a feeling of being important and being wanted. Things like eating together. You belong and you are loved. And when you are part of a family, you belong to that family. You might wind each other up sometimes. You might get cross with each other. You might wish that you weren't part of that family sometimes. But you're stuck with them, whether you want to or not. And actually, being part of that family that you are stuck with is a really special thing. You are looked after, and you look after other people. You enjoy good times together, and you help each other out when they're not so good. And one of the great things about being part of a family is that you celebrate special occasions, and you share memories of things that have happened in the past, and you look forward to things in the future. And the most special thing that we can celebrate as a church family is the way that God showed his love for us. He loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It didn't just happen. It wasn't something that God let get out of his control. It happened for a reason, because Jesus dying was the only way that we could get to God. Now, when Graham was talking about the veil in the temple, Grace and I were just talking about it and looking at the pretty patterns and things, and she said, "Oh, that's quite sad." And I said, "What's sad about it?" "Oh, that curtain means that we can't see God." And she's true, it's very sad that we couldn't see God, because there were things in the way, not just a great big thick curtain in a temple, all of the bad things that we've ever thought or said or done got in the way. But because of what Jesus did, all of those things are removed so that we can get to God, so that we can come to him and talk to him and enjoy being part of his family. And in just a minute, we're going to celebrate that event by taking communion together. It's a time when we remember what Jesus has done by dying for us. But we also need to remember the other side of it, that he didn't just die, he came back to life, and that's what we'll be celebrating in a few weeks' time at Easter as well.